Well, this morning we return back to our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, hoping to we'll be able to complete it. This is the first point in which the apostle appears, at least we know, certainly, the first part of this chapter. He's responding to things contained in a letter they wrote to him. And the letter that they wrote to him seemed to indicate that they had some questions with respect to marriage, whether celibacy is a preferable option now that we're Christians. Does that not have advantages? And Paul addresses it. Paul addresses even in the fact that marriages are existing and responsibilities that husbands have to wives and wives have to husbands certainly need to be discharged. He also addresses the question of people who are married to unbelievers. And the rule he gives there is that if the unbelieving partner in the marriage desires to continue it and not to disband it, not to leave, then you to live with her. If she consents to live with you, you should not look for a divorce. And he gives reasons that, and we looked at last week, I just want to underscore the fact that this is a sort of sanctification or a holiness that is relational. It's not saying that the unbelieving husband has any inward grace necessarily, but they have outward exposure to the means of grace before them in their home, 24 hours, 7 days a week. And the believing spouse should take advantage of that. Again, Paul's instructions to the church, in many ways, it gets conditioned by the fact that the facts on the ground indicate this is how culture operates within the city of Corinth. But his concern all along is gospel. Culture changes. Gospel never changes. And his concern is that we not get wrapped up in our cultural ideas and preferences, and that our hearts and minds are wrapped up in the matter of the gospel. So even if you might think, I'm a Christian now, wouldn't it be great to have a Christian wife? If you're married to an unbelieving wife, your concern should be the gospel. Your concern should be how the gospel can be communicated to someone in a way that the Spirit of God might use for their conversion. How do you know that you might not be the means of their salvation? And so the Christian needs to hang in there. Again, if the unbeliever wants to depart, if they separate, then you're not bound in that manner. And I believe that not being bound in that manner means the marriage is gone. The marriage is over. Again, what God joins together, let no man put asunder. But the fact is, people and conditions break asunder the marriage covenant. You know, part of the marriage covenant is you cleave together. You leave father and mother, you cleave to one another, you cling to one another. And if one of them departs, well, that's not clinging. That's leaving. That's deserting the marriage. And the Christian who's guiltless in the matter is free at that point. And I believe that means free also to contract a new marriage. I know that's a hot-button item in the church today. But again, Paul's rule on this is that marriage is God's provision for companionship, yes, but also as an outlet for sexual desire. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And that doesn't stop just because someone's a Christian and has an unbelieving spouse or an adulterous spouse who's left the marriage. And God's provision is still that person is free to contract a marriage that will bring honor and glory to God. Only in the Lord, Paul says later on in this passage, should a marriage be contracted. But yet I believe the idea of being no longer bound is the freedom to contract a new marriage. And I'll debate John Piper on the question any day of the week. I shouldn't have been so bold to say that. He's a very smart man. Again, Paul goes on to say, in the words of verse 17, that there is this matter of calling. And God calls us in the gospel into the fellowship of his son as we exist in many callings with respect to this life. And marriage is one of those aspects. How are we called in our marriage? If we're called as married partners, we have an obligation to continue in that relationship. If we're called and we're single, there's no immediate obligation. And people get so caught up in things pertaining to matters of marriage and life situation and context, my job, where do I live, what house do I buy, what car do I buy, what school do I attend, and you know, all those things are really issues, but they're not the paramount issues. The paramount issues in whatever condition you're in to dwell with God, and whatever calling you find yourself in, God's not an absentee partner in that. And so the important thing is cultivating your relationship with the Lord, and these other things tend to, you know, fall out in the providence of God, in ways in which God can be served and God can be glorified and the work of the gospel can be furthered. And Paul even extends that to matters of race and also matters of condition pertaining to slavery or being free. And again, a lot of that stuff with reference to slavery is offensive to the modern ears. A couple of things I would say, I don't know if I said it last time, maybe I did, is that we cannot equate one for one a southern slavery of the black of the African race in America and equate it one on one with Roman slavery. First of all, Roman slavery was not based on race. Usually it was based on conquest. If the Romans conquered you, well, chances are they might use you for servitude. Also, many times people would sell themselves into slavery for the purposes of a debt, and usually that was for a period of time. And the end of the whole matter was to get ultimately manumitted or freed from that slavery condition. It wasn't a perpetual generational thing such as southern slavery was in America. Also, it didn't necessarily involve the stealing of people from one continent and transporting them to another continent. It was people that the Romans would conquer in war, or else economic situations would cause this to exist. So there's many, many differences. You can't make it one-on-one. But it was so endemic to the society that, you know, Paul didn't think that the major work that the church had was to obliterate it or to wage war against it or to think that we're really going to do much to solve the problems that it brings. He saw the gospel as the chief thing that preaches freedom, liberation, a God who liberated the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And I love that phrase in Leviticus chapter 26 when he says, "and made you to walk erect." You know, the burden of the taskmaster and the daily burden of the toil is taken off of your shoulders, and you no longer stooped over as slaves. You can now walk erect. And in due time, the gospel and its message should make it incomprehensible that believers would consider slavery a condition to be endorsed or practiced. As part of the fall that slavery exists. It's not part of the creation mandate at any point that exists in the world. It's totally the result of sin entering into the world. But again, Paul's concern is not to address it outright, but it gets addressed just in terms of how the gospel and its message, how the gospel and its teaching begins to filter its way into a culture that you would think that it would not be, that the sort of thing you had in the South where Christians defended the slave system. And frankly, folks, that's all based on race. That was all based on a racial animus that basically had as its principal idea, and the Southern writers tell it to you right up front, that they don't believe the black person is equal to the white. The white race is superior in every way, physically, mentally, morally, socially, in every way. They made their argument for white supremacy. And that's the basis undergirding the Southern practice of slavery. Of course, economics was the big thing. But how people in Christian churches and Christian pastors and Christian theologians actually wrote defenses of the slave system in the South, to me, is quite amazing and incomprehensible. It's one of the mysteries I'll never fully figure out. I think a lot of these people were believers and they were regenerate, but in this area, they were creatures of their culture and not thinking scripturally or biblically. But yet, with respect to where people are in terms of that condition of bondage, Paul has a message with respect to what the gospel does, even in a context like that. You're the Lord's free person. You've been liberated, in the words of verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is the freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free, he's called to be the bondservant of Christ. There is the spiritual liberation that is the most important aspect of who and what we are. And even someone who is in this position of a bondservant with respect to his social and economic condition can take that comfort, can take that realization. This does not define me. What defines me is my relationship to God in Christ. And so, you know, Paul could say that in Christ there's neither bond nor free. That doesn't mean the condition doesn't exist in the world. It means that's not the most material aspect to our understanding of who and what we are as Christians. And he takes that to also male and female. He takes that also to Jew and Gentile. The most important thing is none of these things. Our identity is not found in any of these things. Our identity is found in relationship to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes the section, verse 24. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And that prepositional phrase, with God, is all important. Remain in that condition in a religious commitment and servitude and relationship to the living God, and seek to glorify him in that condition, whatever it might be. In the certain conditions where you might say the condition itself lends itself to greater freedom to serve, to greater freedom to pray, to greater freedom to meet, to greater freedom to travel, to evangelize, to go on mission trips and things like that. Certain conditions won't allow for that, but and slavery is one of them, of course. Marriage is another. But the important thing is wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to make the central thing central, which is, again, our relationship to God. So there remain with God, he says. Now, any questions in anything that's there? I just look to give you just not so much a summary of what we said, but just to highlight a few points that I might not have underscored as well as I could have yet last week. Any questions at all with regard to anything that comes in the before verse 24? Well, let's fasten our seatbelts and look to conclude the chapter if we can this morning. Now, we have a now concerning again. Now, again, some writers say the noun concerning, whenever you see it, means that Paul is going down that checklist in terms of the letter they sent to him. This is the next thing that they were inquiring. And that may be true. It's not necessarily certain that it's true, but it may be true. It could be that Paul is now just changing the subject. Maybe the now concerning is, okay, now moving on to this next thing. It may be something that he's initiating, but also maybe something they were asking about. And in this context, again, there's lots of different translations in the words of verse 25. Now concerning what Paul's talking about, the ESV has the term betrothed. And what are some of the other translations?
Unmarried.
What is it?
Unmarried.
The unmarried. Okay, we got the betrothed, we got the unmarried. Got virgins. That's the King James. Virgins. And there's another tradition of translations that has virgin daughter. Virgin daughter. So the unmarried, the betrothed, the virgin daughter. The word itself means virgin. I'm sorry?
That, to me, seems like between betrothed and virgin, that, in my mind, that definition isn't even the same.
Well, let me explain. I'll explain how it how it works. The word itself is virgin. It's the same word that describes Mary, the mother of our Lord, that the angel came to a virgin, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. So it's the word for virgin, Parthenon. How it becomes betrothed is that you had a system in the culture of arranged marriages, of which the father was the determiner of everything. So everything here is going to talk about the virgin daughter. But the virgin daughter in herself is not absolutely free to determine whether she marries or does not marry. This is something, again, that's arranged by the father. Again, to explain this, go back and watch again Fiddler on the Roof. And the first challenge to tradition in Tevye's life was after he made the arrangement, the arranged marriage that his daughter, I believe it was Chava was the youngest one. I don't remember her name, but anyway, to marry the butcher, Laser Wolf. And Laser Wolf was this older guy, and she's a young girl, and she has an attachment to the tailor, Mottled Tums Oil. Anyway, when Tevye goes to tell his daughter the good news that you're going to marry the butcher, she breaks down in tears. Don't make me do it, father. Don't make me do it. And then Muttal comes along to tell his good news. I think he was getting his sewing machine to become a better tailor, and now he was prepared to ask for her hand. And of course, he was having such problems talking to the girl's father. But finally, they blurt out, "We gave each other a pledge." Now, the pledge was the pledge to marry, and it's in the modern today American counterpart would be an engagement ring, a pledge to marry. The marriage wouldn't necessarily take place right away, and in fact, in the Jewish way of things, lots of times arranged marriages took place years before the marriage took place, well before even puberty. They would arrange for the daughter to marry someone, and it's just a matter of time where she grew old enough to become a wife. And so Paul is speaking about people who, that virgin daughter, pledged to be married, and the marriage has not yet taken place. It may not yet take place for years, and dad might have a veto over it. And this wasn't just in the Jewish system. Of course, at Corinth, it was a custom of the Greeks as well. Arranged marriages were quite common. And so, in fact, I don't know if there were any other kind of marriages in the ancient world where families were intact. I guess if you had been married and getting arranging for a second marriage, you wouldn't necessarily need to have a father's permission at that point. But at this point, you did. You leave father and mother, and you cleave to the wife in the biblical understanding. And so the family determined whether a marriage would take place. They entered into these betrothals, which is a commitment to marriage sometime in the future. So now you have the condition of a woman who is not married, but she's betrothed to be married, and now she becomes a Christian. What is she to do? And Paul's response is, "I have no command from the Lord." And again, I think that fits in with what Paul said earlier when he mentions that not I, but the Lord, that's instruction in the Jesus tradition, assuming the Gospels weren't written at this point, yet by word of mouth, the traditions of Jesus' words were being passed on, and Paul well knew them. And Paul knew that Jesus addressed the issue of marriage, that marriage was a permanent thing, not to be ordinarily dissolved. But he had no such instruction about marriage to an unbeliever. That was not part of Jesus' specific instruction in the Gospels that we have today or in the traditions of Jesus' words. And now with respect to this matter, Paul's just saying again, I have no commandment from the Lord. The Lord Jesus did not legislate this particular point in the days of his flesh. However, he says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And again, it gives you the understanding that these documents that we consider to be, rightly so, inspired scripture, authoritative, canonical, part of the canon of writings that are absolutely authoritative for the work of the church and teaching and ministry and understanding God and his ways. These were not passive writers just waiting on the Lord to give me words. They were writing their opinions. They were addressing issues. They were talking about questions that were raised by other people. And they were not waiting for some direct word from heaven to know how to express these things. Paul simply says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He goes into that in chapter 1 of, I believe, 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, that the Lord counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry. This was God's doing. He was put into ministry by the Lord, and he was given the Holy Spirit. He's going to say that at the end, that he has the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, he says, yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is. You and I might have a different judgment, but Paul says, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Yet for Paul's concerns, addressing these matters with the enlightenment of the Spirit, he's going to present his viewpoint, and his viewpoint needs to be heard. But we need to understand his viewpoint is not authoritative in the sense of a commandment that we have from Jesus, or in the sense that Paul's giving here now counsel rather than law. He's not legislating this matter. As you can see, he's going to say, I'm going to give you my opinion, but if she wants to marry, he's free to do it. So this is not law. This is apostolic counsel. Wouldn't you like to have apostolic counsel for every decision you made in life? Wouldn't you like to have an apostle at your shoulder and you run it past him and say, Paul, what do you think? Peter, what do you think? And before you take these steps, you get the input of someone who is trustworthy, placed in the ministry, clothed with the Spirit of God. You don't turn a deaf ear to those sorts of people, especially when the counsel is placed in canonical scripture. Don't turn a deaf ear to it or regard it lightly, because Paul has a perspective that needs to be heard. It might not be the perspective that applies to the situation you're in, and you might decide to do otherwise in the Lord, through the Spirit, hopefully with the some measure of faithfulness that you're engaged in. But heed the counsel, at least, if you don't actually obey it, at least know it and understand it. And now Paul mentions what he calls, and it's translated in the ESV in verse 26, he calls it the present distress. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, I always hate to change my mind about the things that I read in the scriptures, but you're never really growing in understanding if at times you don't feel the need to change your viewpoint. I mean, there's the old saying, probably, you know, 90% of what I think the Bible teaches, I think it's true. But there's always that 10%. And if you knew which parts of the Bible that 10% was in, then you'd make the corrections, wouldn't you? That's the point. You're ignorant of the areas where you think you know the truth when you don't know the truth until you have more understanding, more light given on a subject. But the simple point of verse 26 is that this matter of present distress, it's not the same word as you have when afflictions are being spoken of, or negative situations that are adverse situations. This is not necessarily an adverse situation that Paul is speaking about. In fact, this word distress is used later on when Paul speaks about being compelled to preach the gospel. He says, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." There's a situation here in which there's something that compels. You know, I don't know how you'd put it necessarily. I think in the view of the present compelling situation, there's something here that Paul says we need to wrestle with this whole question of marriage and whether this virgin who's betrothed to a husband should consummate that relationship in marriage. You have to consider the present compelling situation that you're in. And again, it's not necessarily persecutions coming, or some natural disaster is coming in the light of a famine or a pandemic or something like that. He's not necessarily talking about those things. He may well be talking about opportunities, the present opportunities, particularly gospel opportunities, particularly open doors to serve the church, to serve the work of the spread of the gospel in other places. Do you think that would be something in Paul's heart that he would have as one principal concern, the spread of the gospel and how people in the church can assist in that work of the spread of the gospel? Maybe taking journeys from place to place to assist the saints, to enter into what Paul's doing or other gospel laborers are doing. So perhaps it's in the light of these present opportunities that he's speaking of, that he may be thinking about. He says, "I think it is good for a person to remain as he is, not to change his life's condition or situation. Are you bound to a wife?" He's going over this again, whole territory. He's going to get to the virgins, by the way. But again, Paul's mind is so filled with thoughts that he's coming back to the point. And now view it in the light of the present opportunities. I mean, celibacy presents opportunities. A single state presents opportunities. You wouldn't know that in the modern church. In the modern church, unless you're married, you're kind of the third wheel in everything. And people look at you as if, well, why aren't you married yet? And there's all sorts of tensions. At least that's what single people tell me is true in churches. Paul sees celibacy as an opportunity so that you don't change your situation. You're bound to a wife, don't seek to be free. You're free from a wife, do not seek a wife. Now again, not absolutely. Again, he's dealt with reasons it's needful to seek a wife. But again, the important thing here, again, is don't make this the obsession of your life. Don't make it the center of every waking thought. Again, life is more than food, Jesus says. It's more than clothing. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And a man's life does not consist in whether he has a wife or not. Or a woman's life does not consist in whether she has a husband or not. Life is more than that. Don't get obsessed by it. It's an issue, but it's one issue. And it shouldn't be the central issue around which everything else revolves. Christ is the central issue which all the things of life revolve. So get your priorities straight and don't make this an obsession. But if you do marry, again, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman, there's the virgin, if she marries, she's not sinned. If she takes daddy's choice for her life and consummates it in a marital relationship, Paul says she's not sinned. Yet those who marry, he says, will have what he calls worldly troubles, and I will spare you that. Now, what does he mean by worldly troubles? I guess, you know, they say two heads are better than one. This is a book of Ecclesiastes that gives all the advantages of two being better than one. They can help one another, support one another. Someone's cold, they can warm one another. There's all sorts of things that two can do that you can't do alone. But I guess he's thinking of worldly troubles because it's troubles that are worldly in the sense that it might impinge upon the freedom to engage in the kind of labors that he was able to engage in as a single man. If Paul had a wife, he would not have traveled as much as he did. If Paul had a wife, he probably wouldn't have traveled much at all. He may have gone away for a time, but his concern is his wife. He's going to say that. There's a divided attention. There's a divided interest and concern. If you're in prison for the gospel, you have troubles you wouldn't have if you were a single person. But as a single person, you only think about yourself. Wonder what's going to happen to me. You're in prison for the gospel as a married person. You're thinking, what's going to happen to my wife? What's going to happen to my children? There's all kinds of other situations that enter in. Not worldly in the sense of sinfully worldly, but just as normal things that pertain to life in this world will enter in as issues as a married person you wouldn't have as a single person. I believe that's what Paul was looking to convey. And he's himself is going to help to clarify when he says, this is what I mean, brothers. Let me boil it down to simplicity. Sometimes Paul gets a little muddled in his thinking, but his thinking is clear. We just don't understand many times the words. But he says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Now, a lot of people think that means the second coming, that Paul had a view that Jesus was going to come in his lifetime, and that's what he's referring to here. Well, not necessarily. The appointed time of our labors in this life is contracted. It's not, you don't have all the time in the world. He says in the Roman letter, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Is he thinking of the second coming? Or is he thinking that our labors in life in this world is going to come to an end? I mean, Paul, in many of his letters, anticipated the reality of his death. Some of them may have been later letters, but I don't think he changed his mind into this matter. I think we always live our lives in the light of the fact that the time is short. We need to be buying up the time, knowing that the days are evil. We don't know what a day will bring forth. While it's day, we're to labor. Jesus says there's 12 hours in a day. Well, while you have the light, labor. Do the work that you're called to do while it is day. Suppose the time's short. It's growing very short. And he says from now on, and here, before I read this, I need to say this. Don't look at these words absolutely. I think what Paul is looking to do, he's trying to regulate a mindset about the things of this world versus the things of the gospel and opportunities to serve in the things of the gospel. And again, we get obsessed about these things that he's going to mention. And Paul's going to say, as we live our lives, don't let these things become obsessions. And he's going to view it in very black and white absolute terms. But he can't possibly mean black and white absolute terms are not conflict with other principles that the Bible teaches. He says, in fact, he himself teaches in this passage. So if Paul's not going to be self-contradictory, he can't be meaning these things absolutely. He just wants to get our mindset clear that these are not the central things of life. From now on, he says, but those who have wives live as though they had none. Well, don't tell that to my wife. Sorry, Jane, you're out of the picture. Again, he said before that a husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife. We're not to defraud one another. There's to be mutuality of engagement and responsibilities we have to one another in the marriage relationship. He's not saying you absolutely live as if you didn't have a wife. But again, as much as is possible, without offending and sinning against your wife, make life to be more than that. To make life to be centered not just in family responsibilities, although family responsibilities must be met. If any man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. He says in the letter to Timothy. But as we live our lives, let it be as though I have a wife. I have responsibilities to a wife. But I'm going to live as though I had no wife, because I'm not going to have my mind obsessing every minute of the day. I wonder if she's okay. I wonder if the trip she's taking to Middletown, she got there. You know, check up on her every minute. Text her every waking minute. It's amazing how many people do that, and it gets really overbearing. In fact, it gets controlling. And Paul doesn't want us to be controlling our wives, or wives controlling their husbands. We want to fulfill our responsibilities and obligations, but then remember, life has more responsibilities and obligations than the domestic obligations. Don't make them all-consuming. Live as if. Knowing you have a wife and you have responsibilities to your wife, you live as if you didn't have a wife. It's a relative concept. Do you get that? You know what I'm attempting to say? Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. I mean, you're mourning a loved one who's died. And yet mourning should be, for a Christian, especially with the death of a Christian, a hopeful mourning. Mm-hmm. Not to mourn as those who have no hope, he says to the Thessalonians. And so there are other considerations should enter in, that mourning should not be obsessive. I mean, the Jews had professional grievers who were paid to come to funerals and mourn. Professional mourners. That's how they made their living. Don't live as a professional mourner. Again, life is more than the grief we are passing through. And then he says, let me give you something. I just mentioned passing through. Let me give you something of a key to understand all of this. The key to understanding all of this is the final words that Paul addresses in verse 31. Where he says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, without getting into the present form of this world, I just want to key on the phrase passing away. It's a phrase that oftentimes was used in theatrical productions. So when somebody put on a play, and someone would go from this corner of the stage to that corner of the stage, off stage, gone, your part's over, that's passing away. That's passing away. Now, it's not to say that significant things can't happen if somebody just passes through in a performance, but generally speaking, it's not the chief part of the performance you're going to go home remembering. Oh, remember that guy that just walked from left to right? Are you going to leave the production remembering that? No. You remember the chief performers, the chief players, the important dialogue and events that happen in the play itself. You know, if the play happened to be Paul and his labors, how much time is going to be given to the mournful Paul? Or even the rejoicing Paul? It's going to be the laboring Paul. The other stuff is passing along. It's passing away. You know, it has its place in the play. It's in the script. You know, this figure walks from left to right off stage. But it's not the main part. It's not the main theme. It's not the thing you most remember. So if you think of these things he's talking about in that way, these are not the main actors. These are not the chief considerations. These are the parts passing away, passing along. Then we'll have it right, what he's looking to say. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and that doesn't mean you can't have some pleasure and sustained joy, but yet who knows what tomorrow is going to bring. Don't make that the be-all and end-all of what life in Christ is like. Those who buy as though they had no goods. I mean, you go to the store and all you want to do is talk about, you know the deals I got at the store? Man, oh man. English muffins were on sale, 2 packs for $4, Tim, up at Hanover's. I don't know what you get at the place you go. I know those are older ones, but I remember the English muffins. Had a big thing, a big sign. It said 2 for $4. So imagine talking about that all day. You can't believe the deals I got. I think of my father-in-law. He would always go to restaurants, and all the time he'd be talking about, you never believe what they gave you for, you know, $5.99. You got all these descriptions. What I got, what I bought. And he was great at making deals. But you don't have to be like that. The commercial acquisitions is everything. The thing you're all excited about, the thing that just plays center stage all day long. No. It passes. It's there. It has its relative importance, but it doesn't have central importance. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world, again, for the present form of this world, is passing away. This age is not the most important age. It's the life of the age to come. That's the most important reality. It's waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is the most important reality. So don't get hung up on the trivial. Don't get hung up on the trinkets. Get hung up on the great realities of what we possess in Christ, what the blessings of salvation are, what we're truly called to think about and hope for. And live in the light of. Very quickly, I do have time, don't I? Yeah, I do. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says. The carking cares of life. Staying up at night, worrying about this and that and the next. I wasn't able to sleep well last night, and I finished a really good book on the subject of the third commandment. Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this writer was amazing in showing that that's a central biblical theme and consideration from Genesis to Revelation. Because it doesn't just mean blaspheming or speaking the name of the Lord with our words, but bearing upon ourselves the name of God, our identity with the God of the covenant. That's what that commandment is all about. It's sparing the name of God in a worthy manner. A scintillatingly written book, wonderful book, called Bearing God's Name. You can check it out in Kindle or Carmen Imes, I think her name is. Imenes. She teaches at a prairie something or another out in Alberta, Canada. And she was a student of a really great Old Testament scholar by the name of Daniel Block. And learned a lot under Daniel Block, and she writes well. So I really did like that book. And that's what I did. I didn't worry about the taxes coming up. I didn't worry about, am I going to preach a great sermon tomorrow? I tried to fill my mind with the realities of the Word, with the reality, the central things of living the Christian life and serving God in this present age. So Paul wants us to be free from those kind of carking cares, those anxieties that eat us up and give us ulcers. And all of our thoughts about those things don't change anything, but yet we tend to obsess. And Paul says, I don't want you to be doing that. He says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Let that be your anxiety. How do I please the Lord? Lord, teach me to please you better. Show me ways to serve you more faithfully. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. I wonder if she was offended when I said this or that. That probably was a bit unkind, and I wonder what she's thinking. And he'd be overly concerned about, again, not that that's trivial, in a marriage, that's important. You should be thinking about those things. You should be having those anxieties. But Paul says his interests are divided. There cannot be that wholehearted commitment to the things of the gospel, and it's spread in the world particularly when you are rightly tied down to a 2-1 flesh relationship in which you have to consider the other and not just yourself and the Lord. This can't be me and the Lord. Ask me, Lord, maybe I'll do that if she says okay. I'll check with the boss before I... You can't be insensitive to the person who is you're one flesh with. Although we are, and to our shame, and to our hanging of our heads and the repentance of our hearts. But the interests are divided for the married person. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord. How to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he wants. He wants people to choose the best things for them. For them. But again, you're back in the earlier context. Everyone has his gift from God. If your gift is not to live a single life, then you are to marry. That's God's gift to you as well. And that divided attention is part of God's will for you. You glorify God with that divided attention. Every bit as much as a slave who cannot gain his freedom is to be subject to his master as unto the Lord and give attention to the things that his master says. And his master says he can't go to church prayer meeting, then he doesn't go to church prayer meeting. And it's divided. But that's the situation you're in. And you glorify God in that situation. But Paul wants them to choose the best situation for them. And again, in the modern evangelical world, I don't know that many people consider the advantages of a celibate life. I'm not going to be a promoter of the thought, but we're here in this portion of Scripture. And you just wonder why not, since Paul makes such an emphasis upon it, to look at it at least as an option that may for you be a benefit, a good option in the way of serving the Lord without distraction. He concludes, almost concluding, if anyone thinks he's not behaving properly towards his virgin, and again, that's probably dad he has in mind. Dad's telling her what to do, and maybe she has a different opinion on this. If her passions are strong, not his passions, but her passions, if her passions are strong, she obviously wants to be a wife and mother. She wants to hold children in her arms. She wants to love a husband. Let her do what she wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. Nothing sinful in this. It's God-honoring, God-glorifying. God invented marriage. God made them male and female. God said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be made one flesh. Marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and the church. Marriage is something Jesus honored with his presence at the wedding in Cana. And you could tell I've actually read the Anglican wedding service, but I reiterated a good part of it just now. You're all familiar with that, right? The Anglican wedding service? How Jesus sanctified marriage with his presence at Cana in Galilee. And Paul says it's a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. It's all in the Anglican marriage ceremony. So that's what I was calling upon in saying those things. It can't be sinful if all those things are true of it. He says, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control. And again, that's not talking about the father. That's talking about the daughter. Again, the pronoun is just, it should be a feminine rather than masculine in the translations. I think it's probably neuter in the original, though I haven't looked. determined this in his heart to keep her as a virgin, he will do well. So then he who marries his virgin daughter does well. He who refrains from marriage will even do better. And again, that's Paul's opinion as someone trustworthy, as someone who has the Holy Spirit. But it's not a law. It's his counsel. He says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's back to Jesus' teaching. But if a husband dies, and she's free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. That's a very important prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Marriage is to be in the Lord. There's to be the concern for building one another up in faith, of being heirs together of the grace of life, Peter says. That your prayers be not hindered. There's the assumption that prayer is going to go on in the marriage relationship. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains free as she is. And I think, Paul, you should talk to her. But generally speaking, Paul's saying, in my judgment, she'll be happier if she doesn't have to wash his socks and iron his clothes and satisfy his strange appetite and taste in food. He says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. So I think Paul rather comprehensively addresses the issues raised by the Corinthians in their letter to him with reference to celibacy, with reference to virgins, and places marriage in a clear picture as something that is God's gift to some. Celibacy is God's gift to others. Know how God's put you together and operate in the light of that. And counsel to others also operate in the light of that. So, any questions before we conclude in prayer? Tim?
Not really a question, just personal testimonies that, just a couple things. One, to see the stable husbands and wives in our family, in our church, is a wonderful thing to view, and sometimes I long for that. But on the other hand, God has made me very content with being where I'm at in a single state. And I think that is just one, like he says, how to serve the Lord. I believe that's part of my daily life, being single, is how can I serve the Lord instead? And if I'm doing that to his glory, then it's much easier to accept my place.
Seize the opportunities and use the advantages that the single state will give. And if God's pleased to change that anywhere in the future, that'll be known to you. But here, in this condition, dwell with God in that condition, thanking him for the opportunities that it affords and the advantages that it gives. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, tracing out the complexities of Paul's argument to the Corinthians is painstaking. It's difficult at times, and yet, Lord, it is rewarding to see the overall gospel-centeredness of this apostle and how he encourages the churches to not think just as the world thinks, not just to make assumptions that perhaps they ought not just to make, but to consider the options of what you may well be doing in their lives and how they can perhaps choose options that will provide more opportunities for gospel work and gospel service. We're thankful for marriage. We're thankful for the blessing it is to those of us who are married and have been married, and the joys we've known with our partners, and even the conflicts that have been sanctifying, and that we've learned many lessons of your grace that we would not have learned if we were single people. And so we ask you, Lord, to be pleased to bless this church with godly perspectives on these issues. And I pray that you'd be pleased to now bless us as we greet one another, as we have a time of fellowship and refreshments, and then as we enter into the morning hour of worship, hear our prayers and draw near to us as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.